The following message was delivered on April 25, 1993, in the Adult Sunday School class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Turn with me to the Epistle of 1 John. Now, in an effort to refute the false teaching of some early Gnostic antichrists who had been troubling his readers, and in an effort to restore the joy of their salvation, John writes this epistle that we call 1 John. And he begins by speaking to the very critical issue of the identity of Christ. And beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1, without even the formal greeting common to most New Testament letters, John gets right to the heart of this very destructive Gnostic heresy. And he tells his readers that Jesus Christ is the eternal God who took upon himself human flesh. That contrary to their teachers, Jesus Christ was both God and man. And then immediately he begins to attack the false claim of these antichrists who profess to be in fellowship with God. And in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 1, he says, "Those who profess to have fellowship with God, but their manner of life is contrary to God's revealed truth, those people," says John, "are liars." In verses 8 through 10 of this chapter, he says, "Those who profess to have fellowship with God and do not agree with God on the issue of their sin are themselves self-deceived and in the process are calling God a liar." Then in verses 3 through 6 of chapter 2, he says, "Those who profess to know God, but who do not practice as a way of life the keeping of God's commandments, those people are liars." And then in verses 7 through 11 of chapter 2, he says, "Those who profess to be in the light, but who do not love their brethren, those people are indeed spiritually blind and still in spiritual darkness." Now, up to this point in his letter, John has spoken very bluntly about those who falsely claimed to be in fellowship with God. He has denounced such individuals as self-deceived, as liars, and as spiritually blind. Some very strong language up to this point in his letter. Strong language directed primarily at their false teachers, refuting their heresies and hopefully immunizing his readers against their influence. Now, having addressed already then the subjects of the identity of Christ, fellowship with God and moral likeness to God, fellowship with God in the issue of sin, fellowship with God in the test of obedience, and fellowship with God in love of the brethren, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 2, John moves on to the subject of the Christian's relationship to the world. And this morning we're going to look at this section, beginning in verse 12 and going through verse 17 of chapter 2, under the following headings, and I have written these on the board. First of all, the basis for John's appeal. Secondly, the substance of John's appeal. And thirdly, the motivations for John's appeal. First of all, then, the basis for John's appeal. As I've already stated, John, up to this point in his letter, has used some very strong language. By inspiration of the Spirit, he has labeled some as liars. He has said some are self-deceived. He has stated that some are spiritually blind and still in darkness. Some very strong language. And by this time, some of his more spiritually sensitive readers might be getting the idea that John is questioning their salvation. They might be getting the idea that John was hinting that he thought some of them were liars. They might be getting the idea that John was suggesting that some of them were self-deceived. They might be getting the idea that John thought that they were still in spiritual darkness. So beginning in verse 12, John assures his readers that he is not questioning their saving relationship with God. He was writing to them, But at this point, he is not writing about them. Notice what he says beginning in verse 12 of chapter 2. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written unto you, little children, because you know the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. John's assessment of these brethren was that indeed they were the true people of God. In fact, later in the letter, in verse 13 of chapter 5, John says, I am writing these things that you may know that ye have eternal life, even unto you who believe upon the name of the Son of God. Their false teachers had caused them to question the reality of their own fellowship with God. And John was not writing to further shake their assurance. He was writing to strengthen their assurance. And part of what John wrote to restore the joy of their salvation was his own assessment of their spiritual condition, beginning here in verse 12 of chapter 2. And the first thing I want you to notice is the structure of John's assessment of these brethren. Now in verses 12 through 14, those verses that we just read, how many groups did John address and what were they? In those verses, verses 12 through 14 of chapter 2, how many groups did John address and what were those groups? Who can tell me that? All right? Yes. All right, and what were they? Okay. Okay, three groups, little children, fathers, and young men. Notice again verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Then the same three groups repeated. In the middle of verse 13, he says, I have written unto you, little children, because you know the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. John addresses three groups of readers. Little children, secondly, fathers, and then young men. Now the next question is, what is the identity of these three groups? What is the identity of these three groups? Well, some have suggested that these are exactly what they sound like. They are three physical age groups which make up John's readers. There are physical children, physical fathers, and physical young men. But this is certainly the minority opinion among the commentators. A much more common suggestion among the commentators is that these terms represent three spiritual categories. Little children is a term, they say, which speaks of spiritual babes. Fathers is a term which speaks of the spiritually mature in the congregation. And then young men, a term which speaks of those less spiritually mature than fathers and more spiritually mature than babes. Now, one of the major objections to these two views, the view that we are talking about three physical categories and three spiritual categories, one of the major objections to these views is that the order is unnatural. The order is unnatural. John goes from little children to fathers and then back to young men. That's an unnatural order, either physically or spiritually. If John had gone from little children to young men to fathers, or from fathers to young men to little children, then the suggestion that he is referring to three physical groups or three spiritual groups would carry more weight. Now, there's a third view. and the view which carries my judgment, and that is that there are only two groups here. Not three groups, as it appears on the surface, but only two groups. The term little children is a term that John has been using already in this letter and will be using further on in the letter, a term of endearment addressing all of his Christian readers. Notice back in verse 1 of this chapter, 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things I write unto you that you may not sin. Notice verse 18 of chapter 2. Little children, it is the last hour. Verse 28 of chapter 2. And now, my little children, abide in him. Verse 7 of chapter 3. My little children, let no man lead you astray. And then notice verse 21, the last verse of chapter 5. My little children, guard yourselves from idols. Now, in these five passages, I submit to you that John is addressing all of his readers. In these passages that we have just read, he's addressing all of his readers. And this term, little children, is a term of endearment which John uses throughout this letter, not to address just a portion of his readers, but a term which he applies to all of his readers. And if you look at what is said about these little children back in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 2, you will see that what is said is true of all of God's people. Notice again verse 12. 1 John 2:12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Then notice in verse 13, the last part of verse 13, I have written unto you, little children, because you know the Father. Now, those are not just characteristics of a portion of God's people. All of God's people have had their sins forgiven on account of Christ's namesake. And all of God's people know the Father. So the suggestion is that the term little children is a general term of endearment addressed to all of John's Christian readers. And then within that general category, that overall category of little children, John addresses the more mature fathers in the congregation and the less mature young men in the congregation. The term father and young men being symbolic of more mature Christians and less mature Christians, not more mature males and less mature males, but more mature Christians in the congregation and less mature Christians. So two groups here. The more mature group, those that had been in the faith longer, had grown faster. The more mature group, spiritually that is, and the less mature group, but all of whom are little children. Now, another interesting point, or another interesting aspect of the structure of John's assessment of these brethren, in addition to the number of groups addressed, is John's repetition in addressing these groups. I'm sure that has not gone unnoticed. And at this point, the commentators debate the questions, why did John repeat himself? Why did he speak in the present tense in the first section and then in the past tense in the second section? Notice the first series of statements. John uses the present tense verb of the word to write. Notice verse 12 again. I write, or am writing, literally, unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing unto you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing unto you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. To each of these three groups, John says, I am writing unto you. Three present tense verbs. But then notice the second series of statements in which John uses the past tense verb of this same word to write, beginning at the end of verse 13. I have written unto you. Not I am writing, like he said in the first series of statements, but I have written unto you, little children, because you know the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. To each of the three groups, John says, I have written. Three past tense verbs. Now, some commentators explain this change from present to past tense by suggesting that John here is speaking of two different documents. They say that John had written the Gospel of John, and that's what he's talking about when he speaks in the past tense, and is now writing this epistle which we call 1 John. That's one suggestion. Other commentators suggest that John was interrupted after he had written down through the middle of verse 13, and that he comes back after some delay to finish the epistle, and that the change in tenses represents John's point of view. I am writing unto you. Then he's interrupted. He goes off someplace. He comes back to the epistle. And then he says, I have written. That is, before the interruption, I have written unto you. The third and more likely explanation is that John is using a literary device here. It is clear that John has repeated himself in this section. There's no debate about that. It's clear that he has repeated himself. He addresses little children and fathers and young men twice. And I suggest that he did this so that they would get the point that his assessment of them was that he was writing to Christians. He wants them to get the point. That's why he repeats himself. And as a literary means of repeating the thought, or repeating the thought without repeating the exact words again, John uses what is called an epistolary aorist tense in the second series of statements. That's the third suggestion, and I think the most likely. But the real question is not why did John change Greek tenses. That's interesting to debate, but that's not the real question. The real question is why did John repeat himself here in 1 John 2, verses 12 through 14? Why did he repeat himself? And I suggest that he repeated himself because he wanted there to be no misunderstanding about his assessment of their spiritual condition. He wanted there to be no misunderstanding. With all the negative things that he had been saying, he wanted them to understand that even though some of them were more mature and some of them were less mature, in his opinion, all of them were his little children. All of them were the true people of God. He was not writing to shake their assurance. He was writing to strengthen it. So he repeats himself in this section. He interjects this address of his assessment of where they are spiritually in order to strengthen the assurance that had been shaken by these Gnostic false teachers. That becomes clear when we begin to look at the content of John's assessment of these brethren. We've seen how he has said it. He has said it by repeating himself. Now, what did he say? Notice what he says about the little children. I am writing unto you, verse 12, little children, because your sins are forgiven you on account of his name's sake. John was not writing because he thought they were unconverted like their false teachers and needed to be saved. He was not writing for that reason. He was not writing because he thought their sins needed to be forgiven lest they come under the judgment of God. John was writing under the assumption that their sins had already been forgiven. And this word forgiven is a perfect tense verb indicating that their sins had been forgiven in the past and were still forgiven. So he uses that verb to express to them his confidence that they were still in a state of grace. So John is writing with the confidence that on account of the person of Christ, their sins had been and still were forgiven. And also in the last part of verse 13, he adds concerning these little children, I have written unto you little children, because you know the Father. John was not writing because he placed his readers in the same category as their false teachers who professed to know God, but whose failure to practice the keeping of his commandments proved that they were liars. He was not writing because he placed them in that category. Rather, he's writing because he is confident that they really did know God. Not just know God in some intellectual or mystical way as these Gnostic antichrists claim to know God. John's assessment was that he was writing to those who were true or who had a true, intimate, saving relationship with God the Father on account of the work of God the Son. That's what John communicates to all of his readers as he calls them his little children. He wanted them to understand that he did not suspect that they had followed their teachers. He wanted them to understand that he did not suspect that they were lost. Then notice what he says about the spiritually mature in the congregation. The first part of verse 13. I am writing unto you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And notice he says the same thing when he addresses them in the second series of statements in verse 14. I have written unto you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. John is not writing because his readers are like their teachers and really do not know God. He's writing because he is confident that they do know Christ, that they are savingly joined to Christ. But then notice what he says about those who are less spiritually mature in this church. In the middle of verse 13, I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And in the middle of verse 14, he adds, I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So he's not writing because he thinks that these young men are still in darkness, because he thinks that his readers are in bondage to the evil one, as were their false teachers. He is writing because he is confident that these young brethren are spiritually strong, and that they are spiritually strong because the word of God remains in them, and in that spiritual strength they have overcome the efforts of Satan to defeat them. Probably a reference to their victory over these Gnostic antichrists who had been seeking to lead them astray. John says, I'm writing not because I think you have succumbed to the teaching of these false teachers. I'm writing to you because of your spiritual strength, because of the word of God, which by God's grace has allowed you to be victorious over these that are leading you astray. So John is not writing because he places his readers in the same boat as their former Gnostic teachers. He is not writing because he doubts they are in a state of grace. He is writing to men and women whom he assumes are the true people of God. He is confident, he says, that their sins have been and still are forgiven. He is confident that they know the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. He is confident that the Word of God abides in them. He is confident that they have overcome the damning influence of the evil one. John is confident, and he makes it absolutely certain. He is confident that he is writing to Christians. And I submit to you that he has inserted this brief address here and even repeated himself that they might understand what his assessment of them is. That the assurance which had been shaken by these false teachers would be strengthened. But I also suggest that in addition to the purpose of strengthening the assurance of his readers, John also includes this assessment of their spiritual state in order to lay the groundwork for the appeal that he's going to make to them in verses 15 through 17. In verse 15, he's going to command his readers to do something. Then he is going to seek to motivate them to obey that command by giving them Christian motivations. And because they are Christians, he expects them to obey. So here in verses 12 through 14, John has laid the foundation for the command that he's going to give them as Christians. He's laid the foundation for his expectation of obedience from them by saying to them, I'm not writing to unconverted men and women here. I'm writing to Christians. And what that is doing is saying to them, now listen to what I say to you as Christians. So he's writing to lay the groundwork for what I have titled the substance of John's appeal. And that's why I've titled verses 12 through 14, the basis for John's appeal. It is the foundation, it is the groundwork upon which he makes this appeal. Now, having looked at the basis for John's appeal, that he assumes he is writing to the true people of God, the next thing we want to notice is the substance of John's appeal. Notice what he says in verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And the first thing I want you to notice is that this is a command. This is a command. The word love in this first portion of verse 15 is an imperative. Actually, it is a present imperative. And according to the standard Greek grammar, the present imperative forbids the continuance of an action. Most frequently when it is already in progress. In this case, it is a demand to desist from the action. So here, the Apostle John, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, is demanding that his readers stop doing what they have been doing. John is commanding his Christian readers, do not continue to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. He's not suggesting that they do not love the world. He's not simply saying that the loving of the world is not a good idea. But by inspiration of the Spirit of God, John is commanding that his readers cease and desist from loving the world. That's how strong this is in the original language. He's commanding that they stop it. Now, what does John mean when he says, do not continue to love the world, neither the things that are in the world? After all, what is wrong with loving the world? Are we not told in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? Are we not told that? If God loves the world, then why is it wrong for the people of God to love the world? Well, the answer to that question is found in the fact that the word world is used in several different ways by the Apostle John. First of all, John uses the word cosmos, which is translated world here. He uses that word to speak of the creative order. The created order. In John 1:10, he says, the world was made through him. The world was made through Christ. There he is speaking of the creation of this word. This world. The word world then is used in that context to speak of the created order. A second way the apostle uses this same word cosmos is to speak of the whole human race thought of as the world fallen into sin and in need of redemption. So in addition to using this word world to speak of the created order, secondly, he uses this same word to speak of the whole human race thought of as the world fallen in sin and in need of redemption. There's our John 3:16 passage. For God so loved the world that was fallen into sin and in need of redemption. And in this very letter in 1 John, in chapter 3 or chapter 4 in verse 9, he uses it this same way. He says in 1 John 4:9, herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. That is, into this world in need of redemption because it has fallen into sin. So here the world is the fallen human race in need of redemption. That world God loves, and so should we. But there's a third way John uses this same word, cosmos. And that is to speak of an unbelieving pagan society thought of as a rebel order embodying the influences and forces hostile to God. That's a third way that this same word cosmos is used. An unbelieving pagan society thought of as a rebel order embodying the influences and forces which are hostile to God. Or as one commentator put it, the term involves all that goes into making up the organized system of evil on the earth. That's the way John is using the word cosmos, when back in the Gospel of John, he calls Satan the prince of this world. That's why the way he's using the world. It's not that Satan has any authority in this world. He does not. It's not that he has any control over anything. He does not. It's not that the devil rules this world. He does not. That's not what that means. It is that this rebel society, which is hostile to God, is following the lead of the one who has been in rebellion against God since before the world was created. That's what it means when he says he is the prince of this world. Not that he rules over this world, but that rebel society is following his lead. Satan is being followed in his rebellion by a rebel society which is hostile to God. And that's the way Jesus is using this word back in John chapter 14 when he says Satan is the prince of this world. That's the way Jesus is using the word cosmos when he says of his disciples in the high priestly prayer of John 17, the world hates them because they are not of the world. Well, of course, his disciples were of the created order. They were created just like you and I were. They are part of that world. And of course his disciples were part of a fallen world and in need of redemption. They are part of that world. Then what does Jesus mean in his high priestly prayer when he says they are not of the world? He is saying they are not part of the rebel society that is hostile to God. That's what he's saying about his disciples. And this is the world John is commanding his readers to cease and desist from loving. That's the world that he's commanding them to cease and desist from loving. He is not commanding them to refrain from loving the created order. God looked upon it and said, it is very good. There's nothing wrong with loving God's creation. John is not commanding them to refrain from loving a fallen human race in need of redemption. That world God loves, and if we have the heart of God, so will we. But John is commanding his readers that they stop loving this world system that is hostile to God. He is commanding them to stop setting their affections upon this world's favor, upon this world's customs, upon this world's ideals, upon this world's fellowship. He is commanding them to stop setting their affection upon this world's smile. Do not continue to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. And if you look down to the next verse, you will see that John specifies what he means when he says, neither the things that are in the world. He says, do not continue to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, what things is he talking about? Look at verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life. John lists three things which he includes as part of this world system which is hostile to God. He lists three things, not that there are not others, but these are the three things that he lists which he includes as part of this world system which is hostile to God. And the first thing he lists is lust of the flesh. And the word translated lust is epithumia, which means a desire or a longing. So John is suggesting that one of the major components which goes into making up this society which is hostile to God, one of the things which drives worldlings are the longings of the flesh, the desire for self-gratification. And John says to his readers, do not continue to set your affections. Do not continue to give yourselves to the obtaining of that which turns you on. That's what he's saying in modern language. Don't give yourselves to the lusts of the flesh. Don't give yourselves to that which gratifies you. Don't continue to exhibit the characteristic of rebels against God. Don't continue to give yourselves to the longing for self-gratification. That's the point that he's making. But then John lists a second characteristic of this world, and that is the lust of the eyes. Using the same word epithumia, meaning desire or longing, John seems to be describing man's desire for everything that he sees. That's what he seems to be describing, the basic premise upon which advertising is built. If you want to sell it, just place it before the eyes of covetous men. And through advertising, you get their wanters inflamed. And that's what John is talking about. Don't be like that. He says to his readers, in addition to ceasing from this world's practice of doing whatever feels good, cease the longing, the desire for everything that you see. But then John lists a third characteristic of this world, and that is the vainglory of life, or as another translation has it, the boastful pride of life. So the first aspect of this characteristic is that it is boastful, that it is arrogant, that it is prideful. And most English translations translate it, the arrogance, the boastful pride, the vainglory of life. But I suggest that life is not the best translation here. The Greek word is bios, and it is used 11 times in the New Testament, and the only other time that the Apostle John uses it is in 1 John 3:17. Look there with me, if you will. 1 John 3:17. John says, but whoso has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and shuts up his compassion from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now, our word bios is the word that is translated goods. But whoso has the world's goods, or literally, whoso has the bios of the world, whosoever has the world's possessions is the proper translation. Another place the word is used is in Luke chapter 15, in the account of the prodigal son. In Luke 15, we read this, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of thy substance that falls unto me. And he divided unto them his bios. He divided unto them his possessions, what he had. In verse 30, the older brother complains, but when this your son came, who had devoured your bios with harlots, he had devoured the possessions that you gave him with the harlots. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus said of the widow, she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her bios. So the word's described is defined for us at this point. The word bios is defined as all that she had. So the word bios means possessions, means all that we have. So what John is saying back in 1 John 2 and verse 16 is that the third characteristic of this world is an attitude of arrogant boastfulness about the possessions that they have. That's the third characteristic.
arrogant boastfulness about the possessions that they have. And he's commanding his readers not only to cease from this world's practice of doing whatever feels good, the lust of the flesh. He's not only commanding his readers to cease from this world's practice of longing for everything that they see, the lust of the eyes. He's also commanding his readers to cease from this world's practice of being proud and boastful about the things that they possess. That's the third characteristic of this world system that is hostile to God. That's the substance of John's appeal. Do not continue loving the world, neither the things that are in the world. Well, what things are you talking about, John? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of possessions. So the substance of John's appeal is do not continue to set your affections on these things which characterize a society that is hostile to God. But John doesn't stop there. After establishing the basis for his appeal that he is writing to Christians, he comes to the appeal itself. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. But he doesn't stop there. The final thing he does is to seek to motivate them to obey this command, what I have titled the motivations for John's appeal. The first such motivation has to do with what I have called its incompatibility. Its incompatibility. Notice what John says in the last part of verse 15. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, as has been his practice throughout this letter so far, John does not pull any punches here either. John does not beat around the bush. He doesn't say, you might give some thought to where you really are if you are trying to love God and love this world at the same time. And he doesn't say, you know, it's a difficult thing to love God and to love this world at the same time. There's absolutely no ambiguity in his words here. He says, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't suggest this is a possibility. He states it as fact. By inspiration of the Spirit, he says, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You cannot love God and a world system in rebellion against God at the same time. That's what he's saying very clearly. The two things are incompatible. And in verse 16, he explains why they are incompatible. Notice what he says. If any man love the world, verse 15, the love of the Father is not in him. Why? Because all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of what one possesses, is not of the Father, but is of the world. What is John saying? He's saying that the source of these attitudes, the source of man's longing, his passionate desire for self-gratification, the source of man's desire to have everything that he sees, the source of man's boastful attitude about the things that he possesses, these things, says John, are not from God. These things have their origin in a world that hates God. The point being that one cannot love God and at the same time embrace the attitudes of a world system that is hostile to God. Loving God and setting one's affections on this world's rebellious attitudes is incompatible. loving God and setting one's affections upon this world's rebellious attitudes, John says, is incompatible. So he seeks to motivate his readers, who he assumes are Christians. He seeks to motivate them to cease loving this world and the things of this world by pointing out to them that they cannot love the world and God at the same time. But in addition to pointing out its incompatibility, in verse 17, John seeks to motivate his readers by pointing out what I have called its temporality. Notice verse 17. And the world passes away, and the lusts thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Another very clear statement of fact. Here John compares the two things that are competing for their affections. He's comparing these two things that are competing for their affections, and he compares them as to their durability. And the first of the things is the world and the lust thereof. And notice what he says about the durability of this world and the lust thereof. He says in verse 17, and the world passes away and the lust thereof. The word translated passes away is a present participle, which speaks of action presently in progress. So John is literally saying, and the world is presently in the process of passing away. His point is that this world's system and all of its allurements are not permanent. This world system and all its attractions and all its allurements are not permanent. Self-gratification is temporary. That's why it has to be repeated over and over again, because it just doesn't last. And even when we obtain the things which catch our eye, even that satisfaction is temporary, because the next day something else catches our eye. The gratification is temporary. And even the boasting because of our possessions is a fleeting high, because we always run into someone that has something more. Or we always boast to someone who's not impressed. So it's temporary. John's point is that the things of this world are temporary. And it would be foolishness to set our affections on something that will not and cannot last. On the other hand, says John, consider the durability of setting your affections upon God. Notice what he says in the last part of verse 17. But he that does the will of God abides forever. In contrast to the world and the things in it passing away. But, he says, he that does the will of God abides forever. Another present participle. He who is habitually, as a practice of life, doing the will of God abides or remains forever. And of course, his point is, which of these two options will yield the best return? John is appealing to their common sense. He's appealing to their common sense. Upon which of these objects would the wise man set his affection? Upon the world that is passing away? Or upon a God who is forever? That's the point he's making. And he's already said to them, you cannot have it both ways. You cannot have it both ways. And here he's seeking to motivate his readers to stop loving the world. Seeking to motivate his readers to set their affections upon God, for only that will result in never-ending benefits. We've looked at the basis for John's appeal. In verses 12 through 14, he makes it clear that his assessment of his readers was that they were unlike their false teachers. They were the true people of God. The next thing we saw was the substance of John's appeal. Do not continue loving the world, neither the things that are in the world. A clear command. to refrain from setting one's affections upon this world system, which is hostile to God. The last thing we looked at was the motivations for John's command. We saw that John motivated his readers to refrain from loving this world by pointing out that loving the world was incompatible with their profession of loving God. And in addition to that, it was not very wise, because loving the world gave only temporary returns, while loving God produced blessings that were forever. Now, I suggest to you that the applications of this passage are very simple and very clear. We who profess to be the people of God have absolutely no choice in this matter. We who profess to be the people of God have absolutely no choice in this matter. To refrain from loving the world is a clear command of the one whom we profess to serve. A clear command. For us, all God should have to say is, do not love the world. And our response in word and in deed should be, I will not love the world. But God has been merciful to us. And to aid in our sanctification process, He has given us additional motivations. And the first motivation should be enough. God says, you can't love me and the world that is hostile to me at the same time. He says that very clearly. And our response should be, again, in word and in deed, then I cannot possibly love the world because I certainly love God. That should be our response. But again, God has been merciful. And He has given us a second motivation. A motivation that the least spiritually minded person in this room should be able to understand. Because it is a self-serving motivation. And it reasons like this. If I set my affections upon this world's system which is hostile to God, if I live for self-gratification, if I spend my time longing for all the things that I see, and if I desire this world's good so I can boast of all that I've accomplished, and if I set my affections upon this world's favor and upon this world's customs and upon this world's ideals and upon this world's fellowship, if I set my affection on these worldly things, there will probably be some small amount of short-term satisfaction. But if I set my affection upon the things of God, God has promised that the benefits will last forever. I suggest that all of us should see the wisdom of setting our affections upon God instead of upon this world which is passing away. One does not have to be a spiritual giant to understand this principle. We have every reason to love God. And we have every reason to stop loving this world that hates God and to stop acting and thinking like this world that hates God. But even with those very compelling motivations, if anyone here is still determined to set your affections upon this world system that is hostile to God, this passage has something to say to you as well. Notice verse 15 again. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Clearly stated, if you love the world, you don't love God. That's simple. John's not beating around the bush. He's not making this complicated. There's no reason to try to read anything into this except what's on the surface of the passage. If you love the world, you do not love God. And that's not my opinion. And that is not the apostle's opinion. That is God's opinion, who inspired the apostle to write this. Now, did John describe you in this passage? Did John describe you as that which is important to you, the fulfillment of your physical and emotional desires? whether it be with drugs or alcohol or pornography or sexual activity or entertainment or sports or whatever it is that scratches where you itch, is that where your affections are, satisfying the desires and the lusts of the flesh? Did John describe you when he spoke of the lust of the eyes? Is that what drives you? The desire to have the things that you see? Is that why you spend so much time at the mall? Is that why you must have only the best brand names? Is that why you're always in debt? Did John describe you when he spoke of the boastful pride of possessions? Are you driven to get more so that others will see how successful you are and think highly of you? Do you easily fall in line with this world's ungodly customs and ideas? Because the world celebrates it, then you must celebrate it. Because everybody else is doing it, you must do it. Because everybody else thinks it's important, then you think it's important. Is the favor and fellowship of this world system in which you work and in which you live, is that what your affections are set upon? Are your affections set upon your own will or upon the will of God? If it's the fulfillment of your own carnal desires, then according to the inspired apostle, no matter what you profess, the love of the Father is not in you. Again, another sobering passage. And that's the kind of passages we're going to find throughout the epistle of 1 John. A sobering passage. But God has been merciful to us and given us such passages so we will not be deceived. So let us examine ourselves with the honesty that we will be forced to have on the day of judgment. And if our affections are set upon the things of God, that is evidence that we know God. That is evidence that our sins have been forgiven on account of His namesake. But if our affections are set upon the things of this world, that is evidence that the love of the Father is not in us. And if that's the case, the only hope is still the one who died, sinners might be delivered from the wrath to come. Let us pray. Our Father, we come again thanking You for Your Word, that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. We ask that You would cause us to meditate upon it and to examine ourselves in light of it. And our Father, we thank You that if any of us here are deceived, it is not because of Your lack of shining the light upon us. So we ask that You would help us to take that light and to examine ourselves in light of it. And then, our Father, if there's one here who, by that examination, sees that their affections are set upon this world and not upon You, cause them to see that the results of that will be temporary gain, but that eternally they will lose. And cause them to flee to Christ. Then, our Father, for those of us who indeed have our affections set upon You, we thank You that that is so because of Your mercy and Your grace to us. We ask that You would help us to be more thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.